When you think of Jesus, how do you picture him? There are a lot of different people in the world with a lot of very different pictures of Jesus. And often, one's picture of Jesus depends on what your cultural background is and what your racial background is. For instance, if you come from African background, you might picture baby Jesus and his mother Mary like this, or Jesus hanging on the cross, looking very much like an African person with African women at the foot of the cross, weeping, and his friend John looking very much like an African watching our Lord on the cross. However, if you're not from Africa, you might portray Mary and Jesus like this. If you happen to be from China, and Jesus and his apostles are dressed very much like Chinese people and look like Chinese men and even have their hairstyle a little bit more like the Chinese would. Now, if you come from Native American background, here's Mother Mary and baby Jesus, and then a picture of Jesus as an adult, looking very, very Native American. If you happen to come from a Northern European background where people tend to be blonde and blue-eyed, well then, Mary is blonde and Jesus is blonde, and that's how you tend to picture him. And because Christianity was quite dominant in Europe for a lot of years, many people associate what Jesus looked like with a somewhat Northern European Jesus. If you were from the Middle East, you might picture Jesus a bit more like these images do. The one on the right, by the way, is an image drawn by some artist who tried to give kind of a racial composite of what he thought his best guess would be at what a Jewish Jesus at that time would have looked like. That's probably not the way most people picture Jesus in their minds, and it's probably not what he looked like either, because none of us has a snapshot of what Jesus looked like on earth. At any rate, my point is that your picture of Jesus is very much shaped by who you are and by the cultural context and ethnic group that you come from. And this has an influence not just on art portraying Jesus, it has an influence on how we think about Jesus when we read the Bible and when we apply the Bible to our own contexts. And so I'd like to think with you a little bit today about how a cross-cultural awareness is very important when we're seeking to interpret the Bible as well as when we're trying to apply the Bible to other situations. Biblical exegesis involves understanding the original author's meaning within that author's original ancient cultural setting. As much as you're able to, you try to get your mind and your spirit into that ancient setting to hear those words with the meaning they would have had back then. And careful biblical exegesis seeks to kind of recreate what the meaning was in its original context. Now, when you preach the Word, that also involves making God's Word understandable and applicable for people in their cultural setting today. So you're standing between two worlds. You're seeking to understand God's Word as it was originally spoken in that context back then, and then you're trying to communicate it into today's context. And exegesis involves original understanding, and application and preaching involves understanding your culture now. And every sermon involves exegeting the scriptures and exegeting the audience that you're trying to connect with. To proclaim God's Word, a sermon must be rooted in accurate exegesis of an ancient text, or you're not really representing the Bible accurately. And it must connect with people in a very different setting today, or else you're not doing the preacher's job. So a preacher always stands between two worlds. In fact, that's the title of a fine book on preaching by Dr. John Stott, Between Two Worlds. Now, when we seek to understand these different cultural worlds, a number of matters are at stake. For instance, just put yourself now in the situation of a cross-cultural missionary, and you are bringing the Word of God to a new setting. You're a missionary in South India, translating the Bible into Telugu. Now, how are you going to translate the word God? If you've studied your original languages, you may know that The word for God is El or Elohim in Hebrew and Theos in Greek. But what word do you use when you're translating the Bible into Telugu? You've got three main choices: Deva and Parameshwara and Brahman. And you say, well, I really don't know much about any of those words, so I'm just going to have to wing it. Well, as you think about those three choices, it's going to be a challenge as to how you translate. Let's say, for instance, that you're thinking about translating the word God as Deva. A Deva is the word for a God in general terms. Devas are kind of the highest personal beings that are out there, and there are a lot of them. A Deva can come down as an avatar to help people. He can come down kind of in a human form, but that's not really the same as Christian incarnation of Jesus. Devas are not ultimate reality. They turn out to just be an illusion. And these devas themselves will be absorbed into the ultimate reality of Brahman. And so, do you say that God is Deva? Well, there's some pretty serious shortcomings in the whole idea of a Deva. And so, one more shortcoming: devas can do both good and evil, and you really don't want to represent God as doing evil. So you say, well, how about Parameshwara? How would that word work in translating the word God from the Bible? Well, Parameshwara is the highest class of deities. Among the various gods, the Parameshwara are at the top. But it's still a little too much like Deva. It doesn't mean a supreme being who is the ultimate reality and creator of the universe. There's just no concept in Telugu culture that matches the idea of created reality as founded in the Bible. As God is the creator, you say, well, then there's a creation. But in Telugu thought, even the creation itself and the whole world is just a dream. And so it's very hard to say that Parameshwara is going to be a good enough word. Well, then, how about Brahman? Well, it's the ultimate reality than which nothing is greater or more basic. And so you think to yourself, well, now we're getting somewhere, because God is the ultimate reality, nothing greater or more basic than God. But Brahman is a force, not a person. Do you want to pick a word that says God is impersonal? And heaven and earth are not creations that exist distinct from Brahman. They're just dreams of Brahman. And yet there you are. Those are your only choices: Deva, Parameshwara, or Brahman, or else you're just going to have to make up a word. And so when you're a missionary, sometimes you have to pick a word with many inadequacies and then say, okay, I picked that word, but here, here, and here is how the real God is different from the word that I picked just to start out communicating to you. By the way, that may be the case with Elohim. Or with Theos. Theos is the same word that the Greeks would have used of their bunch of gods. And El or Elohim is used of Baal and a whole bunch of the other ancient gods as well. So even in the Bible itself, it would use a word that was kind of common coin and say there's only one, there's none like him, and here's who he really is and what he's really like. You understand, though, that in every culture, a word comes with a whole bunch of baggage, a whole bunch of freight. And it's a very challenging thing to get the true meaning of the reality connected with the word. Speaking of the word, in the beginning was the word, John 1 verse 1. Now, this is written by someone who was Jewish or Hebrew, and in the Hebrew Bible, the word dabar or davar is word. And Yahweh created and commands all things by his dabar. Well, a Greek reader of John, and it is written in the Greek language, would think, well, the Logos, in the beginning was the Logos. In arche ein ho Logos. The Logos is the universal, rational, and moral structure behind all things. And it's not really referring to something personal, but it's the logic of the universe, if you will, or the structure of the universe. And Hebrews and Greeks both would be shocked by John 1 verse 14. They might hear "in the beginning was the Word" a little differently, but when John says, "and the Word became flesh," people would be astounded and say, how can God the Word become flesh? And the Greeks would say, well, how can this logic of the universe be a man? And yet, John, in John chapter 1, verse 1, is saying this. He's taking something that to both Hebrews and Greeks would be understandable at one level and really quite astounding and almost inconceivable at another level. Now, let's just take that and now move into a Chinese setting. The Chinese have translated, in the beginning was the Tao, and the Tao was with God, and the Tao was God. Are the Chinese just turning Christianity into Taoism? Because Taoism is a religion. And the Tao is kind of like the logic or the life and force of the universe. And so they take that concept and say, well, that's about the closest thing we could come up to to the Greek concept of logos. And we'll say that in the beginning was this Tao that Chinese already believe in, only it's a little different than what they believe about it. And the Tao was with God, and in fact that Tao was God, and the Tao became flesh and dwelt among us, and His name was Jesus Christ. Again, speaking the truth of God into very different cultural settings can carry some very misleading ideas if you're not careful, but you have to start somewhere and speak in language that people will understand. It's not just a matter of vocabulary and of translation either. Sometimes it's just the way you hear a particular statement or sentence. For instance, in talking about prayer, Jesus encourages us to pray, and He encourages us by saying that our Father in heaven is so good, and He knows what we need, and He wants what's best for us. And Jesus says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? And those of us who dislike snakes very much and have eaten some excellent grilled fish would say, yeah, of course, a good dad is going to go with the fish and not that nasty, venomous snake every time. Well, in a certain people group, they would answer, well, every good father gives his child a snake, not a fish. Because in that particular people group in Asia, the fish are little itty-bitty minnows that aren't worth a hoot as food, and the snakes are big and juicy, and you can make a fantastic stew and lots of other great dishes out of those snakes. And so when they hear Jesus' statement, it requires a little bit of explanation of what is meant by Jesus. They're going to say Jesus would want the Heavenly Father to give us a snake, not a fish. Or take another example. One of the great images in Scripture, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus is often called the Lamb. Now, a people group in a certain region has never seen a sheep. They have no idea what a sheep or a lamb is. But they do have a different kind of animal. Pigs are their best food source, and for generations in their religion, pigs have been what they sacrificed in their religious rituals. Should a Bible translator say, behold the Lamb of God, or would behold the pig of God be okay? Well, in my opinion, behold the pig of God would be too much of a stretch, and you just got some splaining to do. You're going to have to explain a few things that people aren't going to understand immediately. You're going to say, well, in that situation, there's these animals called lambs, and they're kind of used like your pigs have been used, and they were the most important food and the thing that was sacrificed, and we're saying that Jesus is the great sacrifice. You've got to do quite a bit of explaining where there's not an exact equivalent in the particular culture that you're talking to. At any rate, I'm not trying to give the definitive answers on these. I'm just trying to give you some of the challenges of communicating cross-culturally. Here's another question. Should whole families and clans and villages be baptized altogether? Well, a good Baptist person would say, absolutely not. Baptism occurs only in a personal, individual response to the gospel. Well, I don't happen to be a Baptist, but yet I'd still be a little nervous about baptizing a whole village at the same time. But anyway, Baptist missionaries were quite individualistic in their understanding, and they were communicating the gospel in a certain setting and making very little progress emphasizing individual conversion because they were doing this in a very group-oriented society. And group-oriented societies, you don't just wake up one morning and make up your own mind, whatever anybody else thinks. Decision-making occurs very much in consultation with others. So Baptists, individualistic evangelists in a Thai village, don't call for individual decisions right after a gospel presentation. They urge people to talk it over with their families, talk it over with their fellow villagers, and then let the evangelists know their decision. And they also leave room for people to opt out if they don't want to walk with Christ. And they try to figure out what's a good way to go with this. But they understand that they're not addressing a society that is as individualistic as the one the missionaries came from. Now, think about the Bible for a moment. The Bible sometimes brings the gospel to households and entire cities and not just individuals the way we might think of it. Cornelius was told by an angel about Peter's coming with the gospel. And Cornelius, this Roman centurion, was told, Peter will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. The Apostle Paul told a suicidal jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. You see, that household is being swept up in all at the same time with the head of the household. Or think about villages. Sometimes a village can come under judgment. Jesus said, you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. Jesus told his disciples when they went out preaching, wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. It's a judgment on the whole town, not just on this particular individual or that particular individual. So once again, do you come from a highly individualistic culture? Well, that's going to shape how you hear the Bible. And you're going to maybe read it more individualistically than if you came from a culture that involved decision-making more at a group level. Well, anyway, those are some of the complications. Let's just have a little fun here. Sometimes when you're studying the Bible, you're told, here's what the culture was like, and here's all the meaning of these ancient rituals. Sometimes you need to take some of that with a grain of salt as well. Here's an excerpt from something called Freud, Football, and the Marching Virgins by Thomas Hornsby Farrell. He writes with his tongue in cheek, obviously football is a syndrome of religious rites symbolizing the struggle to preserve the egg of life through the rigors of impending winter. The rites begin at the autumnal equinox and culminate on the first day of the new year with great festivals identified with bowls of plenty. The festivals are associated with flowers such as roses, fruits such as oranges, farm crops such as cotton, and even sun worship and appeasement of great reptiles such as alligators. In these rites, the egg of life is symbolized by what is called the oval, an inflated bladder covered with hog skin. The convention of the oval is repeated in the architectural oval-shaped design of the vast outdoor churches in which the services are held every Sabbath in every town and city. Literally, millions of worshipers attend the Sabbath services in these enormous open-air churches. The rites are performed on a rectangular area of green grass oriented to the four directions. The grass, symbolizing summer, is striped with ominous white lines representing the knifing snows of winter. The white stripes are repeated in the ceremonial costumes of the whistling monitors who control the services through a time period divided into four quarters, symbolizing the four seasons. The ceremony begins with colorful processions of musicians and semi-nude virgins who move in and out of ritualized patterns. This excites the thousands of worshipers to rise from their seats, shout frenzied poetry in unison, and chant ecstatic anthems. The actual rites, performed by 22 young priests of perfect physique, might appear to the uninitiated as a chaotic conflict concerned only with hurting the oval by kicking it and then endeavoring to rescue and protect the egg. However, the procedure is highly stylized. On one side, there are 11 young men wearing colorful and protective costumes. The group in so-called possession of the oval first arrange themselves in an egg-shaped huddle, as it is called, for a moment of prayerful meditation and whispering of secret numbers to each other. Then they rearrange themselves in relation to the position of the egg. In a typical formation, there are seven priests on the line, seven being a mystical number associated not with the seven last words, but actually with the sublimation of the seven deadly sins into the seven cardinal principles of education. At the end of the second quarter, implying the summer solstice, the processions of musicians and semi-nude virgins are resumed. Each of the virgins carries a wand of shining metal, which she spins on her fingertips and tosses playfully into the air, and with which she interweaves her body in most intricate gyrations. The virgins perform another important function throughout the entire service. This concerns the mystical rite of conversion. Following success of one of the young priests in carrying the oval across the last white line of winter. As the moment of conversion approaches, the virgins kneel at the edge of the grass, bury their faces in the earth, then raise their arms to heaven in supplication. And so on. Well, some others would hear all that about football and say, well, that's not even real football. We know what real football is, and it's what those dummies in America call soccer. Now, again, the whole point of this is that different cultures have very different understandings, and sometimes cultural understanding is a very tricky thing. Some anthropologist or some biblical exegete might watch the rituals of football and think they had figured out all the understandings of a whole new religion. And let's face it, there is a little bit of religion in football, but the fact of the matter is you can take certain cultural customs and completely misinterpret what they're about. And when you're doing biblical exegesis, and sometimes when you're reading commentators who have found one or two artifacts of this or that and claim to understand many things based on that, you have to take it with a little bit of a grain of salt. And at the same time, you do try to be as informed as you can by understanding the cultural setting of the biblical meanings. The Bible is a missionary book. I've been speaking of some of the challenges missionaries face in cross-cultural communication, but the Bible is a missionary book. In it, God speaks through words originally addressed to cultures that are unlike ours in many ways. And God is seeking to bring His truth and to invite people of every culture into a relationship with His Son. Another thing to keep in mind for those of us who are English speakers, English is just one language among many, and each language has its own meanings and its own limitations, which make it harder to understand the original biblical meanings. My American mindset is just one of many cultural varieties. It's not the way all normal, right-thinking people think. Local context differs a much, and we each need to be understanding of how our own context, our own personality, shapes how we hear the Bible. How does my culture affect my exegesis? We all need to understand how we see Jesus differently based on the culture we come from, and how we read the Bible differently, partly shaped by the culture we come from. And as we communicate the gospel and preach it to others or speak it to others in personal conversation, we have to ask now, how are biblical words and churchy words, the kind of words that are common among church people, heard by people who live outside of my church culture? I've got to understand how those words sound to them and whether they make any sense to them or if they're totally misleading to somebody who hasn't been brought up in the church. Cross-cultural communication is vital in hermeneutics and exegesis and biblical interpretation, and it's vital in communicating with other people. So again, we live and communicate between two worlds, and all of it underneath that great world in which God is sovereign, and that great world where we seek to communicate the reality of God and heavenly realities to people here on earth. Biblical exegesis involves understanding the original author's meaning within his original ancient cultural setting. And biblical preaching involves making God's word understandable and applicable for people in their cultural setting today. And as we proclaim God's word, a sermon must be rooted in accurate exegesis of that ancient text, and it must connect with people in a very different setting today. There are a lot of challenges of thought involved in this. There are also simply the great challenge of prayer, that God, by His Holy Spirit, will understand what He was saying back then and what He wants to say right now.